Today we open God's word again at the prophecy of Hosea for our second study. Hosea chapters 1 to 3 we are looking at. Now we saw last time that this prophecy, although the first of the minor prophets in our Bible, is not the first in date order. But I felt in this series that we would just take the order in the scriptures. Hosea was a prophet who ministered to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, denoted by the name Israel, or Ephraim, or Samaria, their capital. It just means the northern kingdom of Israel. And we found that in this prophecy, God is lamenting, as he does so many times in the prophets, of the spiritual condition of his earthly people. How often they were leaving him and going away after other idols and worshipping other gods. And when, as we saw last time, the symbol that God had expressed his relationship with them was that of a husband and a wife. And the first thing that's required in a relationship like that is surely faithfulness. And that's the very thing that hadn't happened. And in the first 3 chapters, God is saying to this prophet, now you are going to act out in your life what's happening between me and Israel. Oh, you see, friends, what a responsible thing it was to be a prophet in those days. It was something more than getting up and preaching a sermon. It cost something. And we saw last time that God said to this man, you go and marry that woman. She's an unfaithful woman. You marry her, though, and love her. What a test that must have been. And so, obedient to the Lord, he marries this woman, Gomer, who is unfaithful to him, who leaves him, who goes after another man. And the Lord says yes, and that's exactly what Israel are doing. You're playing my part. Your wife's playing the part of Israel. She's gone after other lovers, and so you've got this figure all the time of whoredom, this awful figure of unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, going after their idols, going after the nations around. There was Egypt in the west, and there was Assyria in the east. Two of their great oppressors, and there they were courting first one and then the other to try and keep in with them, and forgetting all about the Lord. Taking their idolatry, all their awful evil practices. And so, this is the key then that helps us to understand the Lord's message to this people. Now we must pick up then from this point and look at chapter 3. You remember that after marrying this woman Gomer, there were 3 children born, and those 3 children were highly prophetic. The first one was called by God, Jezreel. You'll notice that he doesn't allow the prophet to name his own children. The Lord's given the name because there's a message attached to these children, a divine message. The first one is called Jezreel, and we saw that had a twofold meaning. First of all, to scatter, and then to sow. And that's typical of what God warned he would do with the people of Israel. If they were unfaithful, if they persisted in forsaking him, he would scatter them among the nations. But thank God that's not the end. He's a God of mercy, a God of long-suffering, and he has respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that he made to them concerning a seed. And so for the father's sake, for their sakes, the Lord spares and he restores this people. So all the time, whether you're dealing with what we call the major prophets, like Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or these minor prophets, which remember, are only minor in size, in bulk, not in importance, you're dealing with this great theme of judgment for the people of Israel because of their sin, and yet, restoration at the end, because God hasn't altered his plan that he's going to work out through them to bless the whole earth. As he said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. They haven't yet been. They've only been partly blessed. But that is yet to be, and that is yet coming. So that is the great theme expanded in so many different ways in all these prophecies. Well then, this first one shows that fact, that although they're scattered, they're going to be restored. They're going to be sown again in the land, brought back again. The next one was called Lo Ruhamah, which meant they're not fitted. And the second and third child give you the spiritual condition of Israel during their scattering. Not fitted. And the third one, which we know so well because we've had to use it so many times in our witness in dealing with prophecy and the people of Israel, Lo am I, not my people. They're not to be pitied. As far as I'm concerned, God says, what an awful thing for God to have to say to one who was so close to him as a wife. Not, I won't have pity on you. And then not only you'll not be my people, but friends, I think this is often left out, and this is even worse. God says, I will not be your God. What about that? Supposing the Lord said that to you and to me today, what hope should we have? Supposing God says, I just won't be your God, whatever you like to do or say. Utterly hopeless. You can't think of anything more hopeless than that, can you? That's their condition now. Rejecting Christ. Rejecting God. They're in their, what we call their Lo am I condition. And God doesn't reckon prophetic time. Ordinary time goes on, but his prophetic clock, as it were, doesn't tick regarding his kingdom purposes for this earth when the kingdom people, the people of Israel, are out of favour. And that answers many a Bible problem. I think last time I mentioned the discrepancy between the reckoning of Paul from the Exodus from Egypt to the setting up of Solomon's temple. And then the actual account, the historical account in 1 Kings. And we saw the great discrepancy there of 93 years. But that's accounted for exactly by the Lo Ami periods. The times during that period when Israel were out of favour and God doesn't count time. One's looking at it from the Gentile standpoint, the ordinary time standpoint. The other is looking at it from God's standpoint, from the standpoint of prophetic time. So there's no real discrepancy at all. Again, we'd have to, in considering such a very difficult thing as the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, we must make allowance for this. We've got to ask ourselves, is the covenant people in favour at this time? Are they, am I, my people? Does God reckon them as that? Or are they out of favour? Is God saying to them, in effect, you're not my people? Because if they're in favour, the clock's going on. If they're out of favour, the clock is stopping. You'll find that the angel in that ninth chapter of Daniel splits those weeks up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, why didn't he say 69 weeks straight away? He didn't. He said 7 weeks of years, of course, and 62 weeks of years. But that first 49, that first 7 weeks, was when they were not my people. They were rebuilding the ruined city. And they weren't his people again until that city had been rebuilt and the temple rebuilt and the sacrifices and everything restored. They'd got to go back into their land again and undo the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. And it took them nearly 50 years to do it. So we mustn't reckon that. On the other hand, when we come to the end of the picture, instead of cutting Israel off at the crucifixion like so many do, we find very clear scriptural testimony that all down the Acts, they were still the Lord's people. And they weren't, Lo am I, not the people of God, until the end. They're called to repent. Every opportunity is given them to repent. They're commanded to repent. They're commanded to turn and be converted. So how can they be not my people at that time? So that period's got to be counted in. And that's roughly 35 years. 5/7. So all these things, you see, will help us tremendously as we seek to get a scriptural understanding of some of these more difficult prophetic periods. But that just in passing. Now there's chapter 3 of Hosea. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. It's the same woman, look. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now this looks on the surface as though God is asking Hosea to commit bigamy and to go marry another woman, but he's not. He doesn't say go and take another woman. That's what he said in chapter 1. He was ordered to take her and marry her. What he's told to do now is to go on loving her, which is quite another thing. all the difficulty. Note the yet. Love her even yet, this woman. You say, well, what does it mean when it says, this companion, beloved of her friend? Well, the Revised Version does translate it by the word companion. It's referring to himself. The prophet was her companion, her husband. And he is exhorted by God to go on yet loving her. Why? Because he is a picture of the Lord himself. He says so, look, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And because the marvel is, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God's love doesn't stop. Now he says to Hosea, your love mustn't stop. You go on loving her. She's an unfaithful woman, just like Israel is to me. Don't you stop. But how hard that must have been. Can you imagine that? Would you like to have been in Hosea's place? Could you have gone on loving a woman like that? The Lord says, go on, yet love this woman. It's according to my love for the people of Israel. And the marvel of this prophecy is this unchanging love of God. Oh, it's a marvelous theme, isn't it? No wonder later on in the last prophet, he says, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, he says, you sons of Jacob, you people of Israel, are not consumed. If I did change, you'd be finished. But he doesn't change. His love doesn't change. It never fluctuates. And friends, that's just as true today as it is in the Old Testament times. There's nothing dispensational in that. This is permanent. The unchangeability of God. When you come to the New Testament, the one who is God presented to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. There he is, unchangeable. Does his love fluctuate to you as a member of his body? No, praise the Lord, it never does. Your love may fluctuate to him. Mine may do so. But no, unchangeable. Thy gracious love. We sing about it sometimes, don't we? Unchangeable. Thy gracious love. Let's praise the Lord for it. And let's thank him that it is so, because where would we be if God wavered to us, like sometimes we waver to him? So here's this prophet having to sustain this difficult role of a faithful husband and lover to a woman who wasn't worth it, quite frankly. She deserved just the opposite. Not only that, it says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. She'd evidently gone off with another man and become his concubine slave. And he had to go and buy her back. All the love behind that. Pays a price. Buys her back. And then in verse 3, she is sequestered. She's kept in sort of isolation for many days. All this is very typical. And she's told, thou shalt not play the harlot. You're not to be unfaithful. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Do you know that's just where Israel is now? That's exactly where she is. She's not yet Jehovah's wife. She's still rejecting, still blind. But there's one thing, friends, that the Jew never did after the captivity. Never went into idolatry again. Over and over again you find Israel going into idolatry. At least the captivity in Babylon cured them of that. So they're, as it were, sequestered. They're kept there. They're not going after another man now, like the prophet tells this woman. Won't let you do that. As far as that goes, you're faithful, but all how blind still to the love of the Lord and all he means. How blind that this is the one who's come and died for them. Presently they're going to say in the language of another of these minor prophets, what are those wounds in thy hands? Where did you get them from? Oh, he said, I was wounded in the house of my friends. And there's all the story of Calvary coming back to the earthly people one day. And they're going to say, oh, we were the ones. We were the ones who crucified him. We were the ones who put him to death. Yes, perfectly true. They shall look on me, saith the Lord, whom they have pierced. And they were the ones who pierced him literally. Then this prophecy goes on, still wonderful in its exactness for Israel. For the children of Israel shall abide many days. Here's a protracted period. You don't know how long. Already, friends, this has gone on for nearly 2,000 years. Many days without a king. Jew hasn't had one. Without a prince, a ruler, they haven't had one since this happened. Without a sacrifice, sacrifices are finished. And yet, they evidently long to start them again. I'm given to understand that there are moves in Palestine at this very moment. That's one thing that Orthodox Jewry, the religious section amongst the Jews out there, of course don't think they're all religious because they're not. Some are atheists. But the religious section are longing to start their sacrifices again. All they've been doing all down this age is merely just playing about at these times. They've never been able to do it properly. And so God's prophecy is exact, without a sacrifice, without an image. Yes, they aren't idolaters, no images. Without an ephod, the ephod stands for the priest, they've got no priest. And without teraphim. Well now, what does that mean? Without teraphim. Well, we do know that the teraphim, because they're translated in the Old Testament, idols, they were some of Israel's idols, which they worshipped. But in the original instance, they seem to be linked to the generation, the Genesis. Those generations were ancestral tablets. Their pedigree inscribed on clay tablets, like everything was apparently at the very beginning, had a very ordinary and a very necessary purpose to start with. And then gradually, as the centuries rolled by, they started to worship these things and turn them into idols. But here, they haven't got teraphim. All their genealogical records have gone. That they did, friends, in AD 70. When the temple was destroyed under Titus, all the pedigree of the Jewish nation was finished. No Jew knows today exactly what his pedigree is. It's impossible. So this is perfectly true. He's going to stay for many days without any pedigree or ancestry. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. Now here's the end story. Here's the returning and the blessing. And seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness when? In the latter days. And the latter days, friends, are dealing possibly with the days that we are starting to see. The last days. The latter days. So when we read the Old Testament in the light of the new, you see what light we can get on it. And when we look at past history in the light of these things, we see how wonderfully accurately God's purpose has been worked out for this people and will yet be worked out to the very letter. Now, there's a threefold outline or section to the whole of this prophecy. Chapters 1 to 8 give you this nation's apostasy and God's lament over it. Constantly, in these first 8 chapters, God is lamenting of their going a whoring after other gods because they're breaking that marriage relationship. You see, that's the figure of an unfaithful wife. Turn to chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish. Oh, what a state they were in. Note verse 6. My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. That's twice in that context. They have no knowledge of God. Verse 1. They are destroyed through lack of knowledge. They didn't know. All friends, God puts his finger on their trouble, and I believe it's the trouble of everybody. It may even be your trouble, it might even be mine. Why do we do things that displease the Lord? Why do we do things that are wrong? Well, it may be for many reasons, but one fundamental reason is we don't know him. If we knew him better, we shouldn't do it. That is the great quest of truth. Getting to know him. Not know about him. Anybody can get to know about God by reading chapters of the Bible. But really getting to know him. A personal relationship. Let's turn back to Jeremiah. Chapter 9. Verse 23, Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now these are the things which men normally do boast about, but don't let them do that. The word glory is the word boast. But let him that boasteth or glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Or if you would get people to heed that, instead of boasting themselves in all these temporal things which can't give satisfaction, they would boast in this, that they understand the Lord and know him. Now that is a thing worth boasting about, God says. And when you come to the New Testament, isn't it just the same? Wasn't the great aim of the Apostle Paul in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? Just the same. All the language of the Lord in that wonderful prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, do we know him? Is that the great quest of our life? It should be. That is, should be the all-absorbing quest of the believer, to get to know his Saviour better and better. How are we going to get to know him? Well, you won't get to know him, friends, by shutting the book up. We've got to open the book, because it's in the book he's revealed. But getting to know the written word, we shall get to know the living word better. And that should be a thing that should tremendously concern us. Israel went wrong because they didn't know him and didn't understand him. Well, that was the Lord's lament to them in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you look at the opening chapters, he says the ass knows his owner and the ox knows his master's crib, but my people doth not know. Fancy. They sunk lower than animals. Even an animal can recognize its master, says God, but they don't know me. Otherwise they wouldn't do all the things that are described in that chapter. Terrible sins. So here's the thing I think we all of us want to keep well in mind. So this first section, then coming back to Hosea, is giving the nation's apostasy. The second section is chapters 9 to 11, verse 11. And it describes their idolatry and their anarchy. We'll just pick one verse out, or perhaps two verses, to make this clear. One of the most awful verses I always feel when I read is what God said concerning the northern nation, which now is described as Ephraim, and their idolatry. Chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Don't you think that's awful? Let him alone. He's joined to his idols. Let him get on with it. That's what God is saying, in effect. Can you think of anything more awful? To be let alone by God. But that was this condition, so low had they sunk. Oh, praise God, in the end he does appear for them, but how desperate a condition they must have been in spiritually and temporally for God to have to speak like that. Then chapter 9 in this section. Let's read verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. There's the figure you see of an unfaithful woman. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. There were their two great enemies. Egypt, look, on the west. Assyria, on the east. The Lord is saying, in effect, you want to court Syria and Egypt's favor, do you? Very well, so you shall. But it's unclean things you'll eat when you're taken captive to Assyria. They were taken captive by Assyria, you see. Oh, how, in what a hard way Israel had to learn their lessons. And friends, sometimes we're foolish enough like that, aren't we? That's the way we have to learn our lessons. Because we won't learn from the experience often of other people. we will burn our own fingers before we'll learn. That isn't wise. It's so silly, isn't it? And God is saying to us, in effect, like he was saying to this people, what do you want to hurt yourself for? Why must you always learn in this painful way? And yet that has been repeated, I suppose, thousands of times. It's a word of warning to every one of us that if we've got any wisdom at all, we shall learn and learn quickly God's way. And we shall avoid the ways that are going to cause him pain and cause us pain too, because if we pain him, we shall certainly suffer pain as well. These things always work out in that way. And then, the last section, and thank the Lord, you always get this in his prophets, it's not unrelieved gloom. Sometimes it is very gloomy for a long period. After all, it's a very long period that Israel have failed the Lord. Look, they're still out of it now. After all these thousands of years after the writing of Hosea, even 2,000 years nearly of Christian history has gone by, and they're still unusable by the Lord, and they're still blind and hardened, and they're still Christ rejecting. So it is a long time, but at the end, they're going to be restored. And they're going to be restored not through any effort of the church. They're going to be restored not through any effort of missionary societies. I'm not belittling these, by no means. Let everyone spread the truth as far as they possibly can. I'm only telling you what the Word tells me. The Word has told me what is going to be the medium of this nation's conversion. It's a sight of the returning Christ. That's it. Nothing less than the returning glory of Christ at his second advent, coming to help them in their extremity at the Battle of Armageddon, when they'd be stamped out if the Lord didn't appear. And then they see him coming in power and great glory, coming back to the Mount of Olives, their own land, the last place that his sacred feet stood on before he ascended, coming back to the same spot. And they're going to look on him, as I've already quoted. Those who pierced him, yes. And they're going to mourn. They're at last going to repent. Then they'll be converted. Then they will be saved. Then they'll acknowledge Christ as their Saviour and their Jehovah, their King Priest. And at last they'll be the chosen people. A usable channel. A new nation. A nation born at a stroke, spiritually. Cleansed. And as Isaiah puts it, a holy people at last. All thy people, says Isaiah at the end, shall be righteous. All of them. Can you imagine a nation of Jews that are absolutely righteous? Why, we think of the Jews now very often as being people who are a bit twisty, don't we? Often, friends, we're not right, you know. Some of them are no worse than the Gentiles. The Gentiles can twist just as much as Jews can. But that's the reputation, you see, they've got. But not in that day. God can't use twisty people. He can only use righteous people. And he's going to use them when at last he's made them righteous, and it will be under the terms of that glorious new covenant, which is their own covenant, which has been ratified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, coming on to this restoration section, but just before we look at it, there's a little anticipation, so lovely, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and the first two verses. This is what they'll say when they come back. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, always been the judgment side, the tearing, but he will heal us. He hath smitten, yes, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, make us live. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now if those days are not literal days of 24 hours, and they're not, of course, if they're typical of some of these great longer days of 1,000 years, then you've got a period of 2 days, 2,000 years, they've got to wait. But it's in the third that they come and they're quickened and they're made alive. And so you've got prophetically the whole period, as it were, sketched out before you like that. But the real section starts in chapter 11, verse 12, the last verse, and goes on to the end of the prophecy. Now, I'm only, of course, giving a very bare sketch, because we have 12 prophets to look at if we're going to complete this series, and therefore, as I indicated before, I cannot give a verse-by-verse exposition. I can only give you the outline of each section, And I do hope, that I've given sufficient just to help and to give the key to the prophecy. But we'll look at the last chapter because this so gloriously sums up the restoration. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you word and turn to the Lord. Always call to do that. This turning to the Lord. I could take you to reference after reference where God called his earthly people to turn back to him. When we get to Zechariah, this is what we shall read. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn to you. And that's what Peter said. In Acts chapter 3, when he said repent and be converted, the word in the Greek is to turn round. Just the same thought. Your climax then now has occurred. You've crucified the very one who alone can save you. Your king priest. Your Messiah. But God's mercy was still hanging over this nation. All day long have I stretched forth my hands, he said to a disobedient, stretched forth his hands to bless, waiting to bless, a disobedient and a contradicting, a gainsaying people. That was quoted of Paul to illustrate the Lord's attitude to Israel all through the Acts. There they are. But all they've got to do is to repent, change their attitude of mind, and turn back. So here's this constant theme of returning or turning to the Lord. They will turn when they see him. They won't turn till then. They will then praise the Lord. Take with you word and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, or he will do. If he wasn't a God of grace, he'd have nothing to do with such a people as this people have been. Graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. It's a difficult expression, isn't it? It's only difficult because two words are put by metonymy or a figure of speech for something else. The calves or the oxen are put for the sacrifices they represent, and the lips, of course, are put for the words they utter, confession. This is their confession of sin, you see. Take with you words. They've got to come back. They've got to confess to the Lord their sins, and they're going to do it. They're going to render the sacrifice of confession. That's what it means. You see, when you come to Hebrews in the New Testament, you have there the sacrifice of praise. You can have all sorts of sacrifices, friends, without animals being shed. You realize that, don't you? The sacrifice of praise. Have you ever thought when you praise the Lord, you're offering a sacrifice, according to the Bible? Oh, yes. Here's a sacrifice of confession. And then they're going to turn to all the things they looked at one time, thought were going to be their helpers, and found they were so vain. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Well, that's parallel to modern armaments, of course. Horses were in those days, and they thought they could look after themselves if they got plenty of cavalry and horses. They've learnt the futility of that. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, no more idolatry. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now the Lord speaks, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now you know why Hosea was said, go on loving this woman. Don't you let your love waver. It's a picture of mine. I will love them freely. Oh, the marvel of it. For mine anger is turned away from him. Will you turn back just for a moment to chapter 11 and see how this wonderful love comes out for the people of Israel? Note what God says in verse 3. I taught Ephraim, that's this northern nation, also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Now, I think you'll agree that some of that is very difficult to understand. Some of it hardly seems to make sense in English. But this is the picture. You can surely sense it in that third verse of a parent. Here's a little toddler just learning to walk. And so the parent holds the little toddler by the arms and guides it so it doesn't fall. Lovely picture. God said, I've done that to you. I carried you, I led you by the arms, but you had no conscience of it. You didn't give me my rightful place. Here's Moffat's translation. Yet, I taught Israel to walk, holding them in my arms. Isn't that beautiful? With human cords, I led them. I drove them with a harness of love. Just like you see with a little child, they'll put some reins and a cord on the little child, and, you know, the child will play at being a horse, and the parent will lead it along so it doesn't stumble or fall. That's a picture God gives for his love and his care over this earthly people. No wonder you read verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Fancy God talking like that. In spite of all your unfaithfulness, how can I give you up? My love is an unchanging love. So there it is. You see what height this wonderful prophecy takes us to. But back to chapter 14. Verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. And the dew is very necessary in Palestine, as you know, for fruitfulness. He shall grow as the lily. Lovely figure God uses, the lily. That flower, those pure white purity. At last this nation is going to be cleansed, is going to be clean, is going to be like a lily. Lily white. So the suitableness of this figure shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, one of the famous trees in the scriptures that represent Israel, the fig, the olive, and the vine. Here it is, the olive tree. And his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall live again. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. Here's a figure of the vine now in connection. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Now, as you read verse 8 in the Authorized Version, it sounds as though God stops and Ephraim starts to speak. Ephraim shall say. But if you look at the word shall say, they're in italics, they're not in the Hebrew. And I think this time the Authorized Version is wrong. The Septuagint still continues reading it as though God is speaking. And so you've got no break at all. And if you read it in that way, it reads like this. This is God still speaking. What more than this? What more can Ephraim have to do with idols? I have answered him. I looked after him with watchful care. I'm quoting now from the New Barclay Version of the Bible. We're taking there reading from the Septuagint. This is God still speaking. You see, what more could I do? I've looked after him. I've tended him with watchful care. I am like a green fir tree, a green cypress. Not so much the fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Now that's God speaking. Israel could never say, from me is thy fruit found. No, here's another lesson that we've got to learn. All fruitfulness comes from the Lord, whether you're dealing with the Old Testament dispensation or new. Israel, he wanted to be a fruitful vine, but it didn't. How Isaiah has to lament, this vine produced nothing for the Lord. Just utterly and absolutely empty, an empty vine. God was wanting fruit from this people. Well, Israel could only get fruit from the Lord. If this is Ephraim speaking, you've got a difficulty. If it's God speaking, you can understand it. From me is thy fruit. And if you come to the New Testament, well, you'll have that wonderful chapter in the 15th chapter of John where the Lord's teaching the same thing. I am the real vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can't bear fruit. If you don't abide in me and keep close to me, I'm the one that supplies all the needs for fruit bearing. That's what he's saying, in effect. So you've got the same lesson. From me, from Christ, you can say, is all fruit found. And you've come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it's still true. Figures may change, and instead of fruit and vine, you may have the figure of a close figure of head and body. It's the same thing. Hold fast to the head, keep close to him. Otherwise, there's no witness, there's no fruit at all. Makes no difference. So you come to the same great lesson. This need of you and me to cling close to the Saviour if we want to live lives that are useful for him. Who is wise and he shall understand these things. Can you hear it being picked up now? God was lamenting in that early chapter in their apostasy, they didn't understand. Didn't understand. At last, restored and converted in Israel, understands. The very thing they lacked, they have at last got. He shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Well, now there is a glorious first of these so-called minor prophets. Go over it again, will you? See in this outworking of God's unchangeable love for a seemingly worthless people. And I think of themselves, friends, they were worthless. But God's a God of grace. God who doesn't change his plan. A God who's not really looking at whether a person is good or not to use them. If that were so, he wouldn't use me. And possibly he wouldn't use you. We're dealing with the same God, a God of infinite grace. And grace uses and takes up the unworthy, friends. That's the very thought of it. God's love to those that don't deserve it, who are unworthy. So that's God's love to the people of Israel. And that's still God, the same unchangeable God, his unchangeable love to you and to me. That is the ground of our everlasting assurance, his unchangeability. Let's rest in it. Let us rejoice in it. Let's serve in the light of it and in the strength of it day by day. The unchanging Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.